St. Wordsworth Ministry, Queensland. It's now Thursday evening, the 5th of April, 1990. We're at the Wavell Heights Gospel Hall for the commencement of a study series taken by guest speaker from Canada, Dr. James Naismith. This is cassette number one, and could we say we are very grateful to Ian McCall of the Wavell Heights Assembly, who made available his master tape to us so that we would have a complete set. Our first recording, we had technical difficulties and lost our tape, so we are grateful to him making this available, and of course through him to you. So we trust you will be blessed and encouraged as you listen to Dr. Naismith on the Rapture.
Thank you so much for that warm welcome to tonight, and good evening to you all. It's good to see you all on a rather wet night like this. It's wonderful that you've come out under the sound of the Word of God, and I'm sure the Lord is going to bless us all as we have met together to study His Word. It's been a real joy for Margaret, my wife, and myself to be here in the Brisbane area, and we certainly have come to love the Brisbane people as we've come to love all the Australian people, the Lord's people that we have met during our stay here in Australia. This is a wonderful country, and we've really enjoyed being here in Australia. We had a week in Perth, 2 weeks in Sydney, and 2 weeks in Melbourne, and it's a joy to be here in Brisbane now. And in spite of the weather, we're very happy to be here. In fact, this reminds us of the weather we used to have back home in Scotland. It's pretty like Scottish weather. And I was delighted to meet some Scottish friends here this evening, some people who spoke the same language as I speak. I sometimes tell people in Canada that that's the language of heaven, and the sooner they get to know it, the better. So I trust you'll get to know it a little bit these few evenings that we have together. It's our purpose to consider together events relating to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. We're going to look into the future. A great deal of the Bible is concerning the future. Someone has calculated, I didn't make this calculation, it would take too long for me to calculate it, but someone has calculated that one in every 30 verses of the Bible relates to the future. Someone else has calculated that 300 verses in the New Testament relate to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. So it's obvious that this very important theme is a theme that characterizes the Word of God. And so it's good for us to get to know this theme, because one of the important things about the scriptural treatment and doctrine of the theme of the second coming is that it's always related to a practical influence. The truths relating to the coming of the Lord Jesus are not given simply to stimulate our imagination or satisfy our thinking, but to affect our lives. And if our study of the second coming of the Lord Jesus doesn't affect our lives here on earth, then there's something wrong with our study. And I trust every one of us will be different as we consider the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a great many views on the second coming. And at the outset of our study, I had better tell you where I stand in relation to these views. You can read many books, and you can hear many speakers speaking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus, and you'll discover that many of them have different views. The view I take is the view that we call the premillennial, pre-tribulation viewpoint. That is, that we believe, or I believe, and I trust you believe too, that the Lord is coming before the millennium, that there is a literal millennium, 1,000 years, and the Lord Jesus is coming to this earth to set up His kingdom for the millennium. Within that category of premillennial beliefs, there are different beliefs. And I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, of the Lord's people. We'll be considering that this evening. That means that I believe that the coming of the Lord to take His own to heaven is going to precede the tribulation. There are some people who believe that it's after the tribulation. They call post-tribulation rapturists. There are some who believe that it's in the middle of the tribulation. They're called the mid-tribulation rapturists. But I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And I trust you agree with that. If not, we'll not quarrel about it. I trust that every one of us will discuss it quietly and without argument. There are, of course, different views among the pre-tribulation, pre-millennial viewpoints. However, we'll come to one or two of these in which I may differ from some others who hold that particular viewpoint. Tonight we're going to think of the first great event. And that great event is the event that we commonly call the rapture. Tomorrow evening we're going to think of what's going to happen to believers after the rapture. And these events we're going to consider tomorrow are the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage of the Lamb. The greatest marriage in all the history of the universe, the marriage of the Lamb. The next evening, Saturday evening, we'll think of what's going to happen to the world after the rapture. We're going to think of what's commonly known as the tribulation period and the events associated with the tribulation. And then finally, on Sunday afternoon, we're going to think of the coming of the Lord to earth. We call that sometimes the revelation of the Lord Jesus. His return to earth to set up his kingdom and to rule in power and great glory. Well, of course, that's only a few of the subjects that concern the Lord's second coming. There are many other things that we could think of, but we don't have time to deal with all these in this series. But I trust that these series will whet your appetite to study the Word of God more fully. Now let's turn, please, and read what the Bible says about the rapture. And we're going to turn to a very important passage, the first epistle of Paul to Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, this isn't by any means the only passage relating to the rapture, but it's a very important and very central passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Now I'm reading from the Authorized King James Version, verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others, who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, that is, shall not precede or go before them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And the Lord will bless to us these words of comfort from his holy book. Let's again pause in a moment of prayer as we ask his guidance as we study his word together. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank thee for this great truth of which we have been reading. We pray that as we consider it together, that thou wilt direct our minds and hearts by thy Spirit, that we may not only learn it as a great truth to be held in our minds, but that we may hold it in our hearts and our lives, that we may anticipate it with longing desire as we consider it together. And we pray that it may affect our lives and challenge us all. Grant us thy blessing as we consider it together. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. A number of years ago, I think it was about 1972, but my wife will correct me if I'm wrong afterwards. I think it was 1972. We had a trip from Canada to Scotland. We've lived in Canada for 31 years now, and we had come from Scotland to live in Canada, and we've taken some frequent trips home. On this particular occasion in 1972, we set out to do something that most of us had never done before. I had done it once, but my wife and three boys had never done it before. We set out to climb the highest mountain in Scotland. Now, it's nothing like Mount Everest, and it's nothing like any of the mountains in the Himalayas or even in New Zealand. The highest mountain in Scotland is called Ben Nevis, and it's something like 4,406 feet high above sea level. Well, you may think that's not very high at all, but for a young fellow of 8, as our youngest child was, and for 2 aging parents, that's not such a low climb at all. We did reach the top. But what I want to tell you about is something that happened before we reached the top. You see, before we reached the top, we looked at a point, and that looked like the top. And we said, we don't know very far to go now. When we get to that point, that's the top. And my oldest son had brought a Canadian flag to put on the top. I don't know if it's still there because I've never gone back to see it. But I imagine with the wind up there, it wasn't long before it was gone. But we discovered when we reached this point that we thought was the top, that it wasn't really the top at all. There was a valley after that point, and then we had to go up another peak to get to the top. And when we got to that top, we still had more to go. We did ultimately reach the top of Mount of Ben Nevis. You know, the Old Testament saints who prophesied the future, they anticipated the coming of the Lord Jesus. They anticipated his coming in power and glory. They spoke about his coming kingdom. And the people in the New Testament times, in the early days of the New Testament, who were expecting the coming of the Lord Jesus, who were expecting him to come in a kingdom, to rule, to reign. They discovered that that wasn't what he came for at that time at all. They discovered that he was born in a manger in Bethlehem. And they discovered that he came to die on a cross and that they went back to heaven. What had happened? Well, you see, what had happened is that they hadn't read all the prophecies of the Old Testament. And they thought as they looked at the Old Testament prophecies, they were looking at the peak. And they were going to that peak. It was the coming of the Lord, and they expected him to come to set up his kingdom. But they discovered afterwards that they were only at the first peak, and there was a valley between that peak and the next peak. He did come on one occasion. He came to Bethlehem and Calvary, but then he went home to heaven, but he's coming again. And as we read the Old Testament prophecies, we can discover from the knowledge of hindsight that the Old Testament prophets actually said that he was coming to suffer and to sorrow. For example, Isaiah said it in Isaiah 53. And that he's coming again to set up his kingdom. And we at the moment are in the valley between the two peaks. We can look back to the first peak when he came the first time. And we're looking forward to the second peak when he's going to come the second time. But as we study the New Testament and think about this second peak, we discover that it too consists of two peaks. The first peak is his coming to take us to be forever with himself. That's what we call the rapture. It's the coming of the Lord to the air. It's his coming for his people. It's his coming, if you like, as the bright and morning star. But then there's going to be a valley. For us, it's going to be a glorious time. For the people who are living on this earth, it's going to be a valley. And that valley is the valley of the tribulation period. And after that valley, which consists of 7 years, there may be a little while, maybe even some years before that valley starts, after that valley of the tribulation, the Lord is coming again. That's the second part of the peak of his second coming. He's going to come to reign over the world in righteousness. That second part peak of the future is sometimes called the revelation. It's the second coming, the advent of the Lord Jesus to earth. It's his coming as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. The first time he comes to rapture the church as the bright and morning star. And then 7 years or more later, he's coming as the Son of Righteousness to shine forth in all his glory. He's coming that time not for his saints, because we'll already be there, but he's coming with his saints. He's coming that time not to the air as he comes at the rapture, but he's coming to the earth to set up his kingdom. And we have to get in mind clearly these two aspects of the Lord's second coming. The first aspect, when he comes to rapture the church to heaven to be with himself, when he comes for his people. And the second aspect, when he comes with us to earth to set up his kingdom. Well, we'll be considering that second aspect later on Sunday afternoon. But tonight, our subject is the first part of that second coming. And that first part is called the rapture. If you were to look up a concordance tonight and try to find the word rapture, provided it was the King James Version, you wouldn't find it. For the word rapture doesn't occur in our Bibles, that is, in the authorized version. You wouldn't find the word rapture. Now, that doesn't mean that the rapture won't occur, because it's not actually in our Bibles. You see, there are a number of words that we use quite regularly about the things of God that aren't found in our Bibles. Most of us are aware, for instance, that the word millennium isn't found in the Bible. But the truth about the millennium, 1,000 years, is very well known in the Bible. In fact, within the space of 6 verses in Revelation chapter 20, we find 1,000 years 6 times. So there's no doubt about the 1,000 years, there's no doubt about the millennium, but the King James Version translators haven't put it there. And then we don't read the word Trinity in the Bible. But there's no doubt that the truth of the Trinity is true, that God is in 3 persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's absolutely true. And so it is with the rapture. The dictionary definition of rapture is an ecstasy, a carrying off. And that's exactly what's going to happen when the Lord comes to take us to be with himself. We read about it in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up. And that's the word rapture. We'll be raptured. That's what's going to happen. Although the word rapture does not occur, it's evidently a truth that is stated in the Word of God. A rapture. You know, many other raptures, or some other raptures, have occurred that have been reported to us in the Bible. Nothing on the scale of this rapture. This is going to be unique. But we read in the Bible of some other raptures. For example, there were 2 men in the Old Testament whose names began with the same letter, the letter E. We're told that they were raptured. The first one was a man called Enoch. You remember, Enoch was a man who walked with God. And one day he walked a long distance. And God seems to have said to Enoch, Enoch, you're closer to my home than your home. And we are told that Enoch walked with God and he was not. He was not found because God took him. The New Testament tells us he was translated, that he was carried across. He was raptured into the presence of his God. He knew what it was to be raptured. The other man in the Old Testament is the man called Elijah. And we are told in the 2 book of Kings that the Lord would take up Elijah and that he was carried up. He went up. Elijah was taken up into heaven as well. He was raptured. And of course, when we come to the New Testament, we find one or two other occurrences. The Lord Jesus himself, we are told at the end of the Gospels and at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, that he was taken up. He was received up into heaven. And then the Apostle Paul had a wonderful experience that he tells about in 2 Corinthians. He tells us that he had a great experience, that he was caught up to the third heaven. He wasn't caught up bodily, he was caught up in spirit. That wasn't a bodily rapture, it was a spiritual rapture. But he was raptured into heaven in spirit. And then John tells us in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 4, that he heard a voice from heaven. And the voice said, come up hither. And John was caught up in spirit. And he saw what was in heaven. And what a wonderful vision he got of heaven that he tells of in Revelation 4 and 5. He too was raptured in spirit. And John tells us something else in the course of his book on Revelation. He looks into the future. And he tells us that in the future, not only are we going to be raptured, but there are 2 other people who are going to be raptured. I don't know their names. Many people have had guesses about their names. They are the martyrs of the tribulation period, the 2 witnesses who are going to be martyred. Their bodies are going to be seen in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. And I suspect that satellite television cameras will be on that scene, and people all over the world, for we're told people all over the world are going to see them. And then they're going to be caught up to heaven. They're going to be raptured. So you see, our rapture is not unique in that sense. But it's unique in the sense that it will be the only time when so many people have been caught up. And that's going to be a wonderful day. Well, we're going to ask some questions about the rapture. 2 nights ago, I
pointed out that it's a good thing to ask questions like who and when and where and why and how. And I quoted in the presence of those, some of whom are here tonight, a poem that I sometimes quote from Rudyard Kipling. Rudyard Kipling penned these lines: I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I know. Their names are who and what and when and where and why and how. And of course, Kipling meant, of course, in the course of finding out all the details and all the information about any subject, he asks a question. He asks, first of all, who did it? When did it happen? Where did it take place? Why did they do that? What happened anyway? And as he answered these questions, he got the information that he desired. We're going to do that today about the rapture. We're going to ask ourselves, first of all, the question, when is it going to take place? The time of the rapture. When is it going to take place? There get many guesses about the rapture. Some are supposedly intelligent, but most of them are not very intelligent. You see, the Bible doesn't tell us when it's going to take place. In fact, the Lord Jesus tells us about his return to earth that nobody, no man, but the Father knows when that's going to take place. And if nobody knows when that's going to take place, I suspect that it's impossible for us to even guess when the rapture is going to take place. A couple of years ago in North America, there was a man who wrote a book. You may have heard about it over here. The title of the book was 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Come in 1988. Well, I don't know all the reasons the writer had. I haven't seen that book and I haven't read it. But I know it brought discredit on some of the Christian testimony because, of course, the Lord didn't come in 1988. He didn't come on the date that was reckoned he would come in September 1988. And so the writer changed his mind and he said, well, I made a miscalculation when I said that. He's going to come in 1989. Well, 1989 is past, and the Lord Jesus hasn't come yet. It's wrong for us to put dates for his coming. But we can say that the Lord's coming is imminent. That doesn't mean to say that it's immediate, but it says it's imminent. It means that it can happen at any moment. I believe that before 9 o'clock, the Lord Jesus could be here and take us into his presence. Wouldn't that be a glorious moment? If he were to come when we are gathered here and we are all caught up to meet him in the air, he could come this evening. He could come at any time. I believe the time of his coming is getting closer. All the signs are evident. There are signs of the time that point to the nearness of the Lord's return. I believe his coming is very close. But, on the other hand, he might not come today. And he might not come tomorrow. And he might not come this year. He might not come next year. But his coming is imminent. I do not believe there is any prophecy to be fulfilled before the rapture, before the Lord comes. I believe that we could be taken at any moment. The second question we're going to ask is, who are going to be involved at the rapture? The persons concerned. And we discover as we read this passage that we've read in 1 Thessalonians 4, that there are three persons or groups of persons who are going to be involved. First of all, there is the Lord himself. Notice what it says in verse 16, for the Lord himself shall be saved. He's the supreme person. He's the central person. In fact, he's the central person of all the events of the coming day. And he's certainly the central person in connection with the rapture. If he didn't come, there'd be no rapture. Without the Lord Jesus, there could be no possible rapture. He's going to come. He's the one who's coming. He's the central person. He himself promised that. You remember in the upper room, on the eve of his suffering to his disciples, he said, if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. You know, he's not going to send a dignitary, a representative. He's not going to send an angel or even an archangel. He's not even going to send Michael or Gabriel at that time. He's going to come himself. And I believe that he is waiting to gather his people home. He is going to come himself. Some of you knew my father, I'm sure. He was a missionary in India. I think personally he was a good preacher, and many people have agreed with that. But he wasn't only a preacher, he was a bit of a poet. Like he wrote a book of poems. And one of the poems is about the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And I want to quote to you a verse from that poem. Here is what he wrote. That same Jesus, who ascending passed through heaven's portals wide, soon will come from heaven descending to receive his blood-bought bride. Yes, himself, and not another, we shall see his whole form most fair, and his own caught up together. We shall meet him in the air. We're going to meet the Lord himself. And what a glory that's going to be for us all to see him face to face and be forever in his presence. The Lord himself, he's the supreme person. He's the central person. But there are other persons who are going to be involved. You'll notice the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And at the end of the verse we are told, and the dead in Christ shall rise. The dead in Christ shall rise. There's the second group of persons that are going to be involved at the rapture. They are those who have died in Christ. Well, who are they? Well, they include all the believers of this age in which we live. From the time of the very first Christians until the time of the rapture, all who have trusted in Christ as their personal Savior, they're going to be there. All the friends and loved ones that we have committed to the soil in days gone by, if they have trusted the Lord Jesus and they are in Christ, they're going to be there. I want you to notice a word that occurs three times in our King James Version in verses 13, 14, and 15. Verse 13, you'll notice it's concerning them which are asleep. Verse 14, them also which sleep in Jesus. And verse 15, shall not prevent them which are asleep. You see, the Bible tells us that they're sleeping. There's a difference between sleeping and dying. Dying seems permanent. Sleeping is temporary. Death is something to be feared. Sleeping is beneficial. And those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus, we can say, are sleeping until that moment when they're awake, when the Lord Jesus comes to take them with us to be forever with himself. Now, this isn't soul sleep. It's not spirit sleep. Their spirits are with the Lord at the moment. The Apostle Paul said that he was going to be with Christ, which is far better, when he left his seat. But it's the sleep of the body. They're in the body, in the graves at the moment. Their bodies are there. And their bodies are going to be raised from the graves. And they are going to be with the Lord, like us, forever and ever. They are at the moment asleep. You remember the Lord used that expression when he spoke about Lazarus. He said, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. And Thomas said, well, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll do well. And of course, he did well. Because the Lord went to awaken him out of sleep. He really was dead, as we think of it. But the Lord said, that's a temporary situation. And the same is true of all the saints, down through the centuries, since the first believer in Christ died. They are asleep through Jesus. And the Lord is going to come and raise their bodies and take them with us to be with himself. That applies to every believer. You're going to ask me another question as we think of this. What about the Old Testament saints? Are they going to be included in the rapture? I have a view on this that's a little different from some other viewpoints. I was taught to believe, and I still believe, that the Old Testament saints are included among those who are the dead in Christ. I believe they are Christ that is coming, and they are going to be included in the rapture. Now, many prophetic students don't believe that, but I believe that. If you were to ask me, well, why do you believe that the Old Testament saints are going to be included? There are one or two reasons. I'm only going to give you one of these reasons. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, John the Baptist spoke about the Lord Jesus. And he spoke about himself in relation to the Lord Jesus. Let's turn to John chapter 3 and see what he said. John's Gospel, chapter 3. I hope you'll keep your fingers at 1 Thessalonians 4, for we're just leaving it for a very short moment. John chapter 3, And verse 29, and we're reading what John the Baptist said. He said, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." John is here acknowledging that he is not the bride. The Lord is the bridegroom, but John is not the bride. Who is the bride? Well, you and I know that we belong to the bride. The church is the bride of Christ. And John had to acknowledge, "I'm not the bride." But he says, "I'm the friend of the bridegroom." And the friend of the bridegroom rejoices when the bridegroom is come. He's the friend of the bridegroom. Now, the friend of the bridegroom is usually at the wedding. In all weddings, there's not only the bride and the bridegroom, but there's also the friend of the bridegroom. Sometimes we call him the best man. John is the friend of the bridegroom. He's going to be obviously at the wedding. And I believe John was speaking representatively. He was one of the last of those who preceded the coming of the Lord Jesus. But they started way back in the Old Testament, people who are believers in God, who live for God. We read about them in Genesis and Exodus and through the pages of the Old Testament. And John was a representative of these Old Testament saints who have died in the past. I believe they're all friends of the bridegroom. Now, they're all going to be at the marriage. We'll be thinking of the marriage of the Lamb on tomorrow evening. The marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb, as we'll see in Revelation chapter 19, takes place in heaven. It's going to be in heaven. And the question arises, how are the friends of the bridegroom going to get to heaven? The only way I can see for them to get to heaven is to be raptured with the church. And so I believe that the friends of the bridegroom, the Old Testament saints up to John the Baptist, are going to be raptured. They are among the dead in Christ. They are those that are Christ's at his coming. Now, I know some of you may probably disagree with me in that point, but again, we'll not argue about it and we'll not clash over it. I think that's true, but I know there are very able prophetic students and teachers who don't agree with that. There's a third group of people that are involved in the rapture. You and I. Where do we come? Well, at least some of us, I trust, are going to be in the third group. Notice verse 17. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." There's the Lord himself. There's the dead in Christ. And there's those of us who are alive and remain, who are still living on earth at the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus. We who are alive and remain. You'll notice Paul says, "we who are alive and remain." I believe the Apostle Paul expected that he might be among those who would be caught up at the time of the rapture. Of course, he knew the possibility that he would die. He knew that possibility. And he said to depart is to be with Christ, which is far better. But he anticipated that he might be among those who are alive and remain. He thought, too, that some of these Christians at Thessalonica would be among those who would be alive and remain. But they weren't. They've all gone. They've all died. But we may be the generation that will be alive and remain. And if the Lord should come tonight, then that will include each one of us. But the question arises, will it include every one of us? Does it include everyone who is alive and remain? There are those who don't believe it does. They are called partial rapturists. They believe that the rapture only applies to those who are living well enough to be raptured, who are looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus. In other words, they believe that it's possible to be saved and yet to live in such a way that we'll not be raptured when the Lord comes. Their view is something like this. We can be saved by grace through faith, but we're raptured on the basis of our works. And I don't find any passage in the Word of God that teaches that. It was propounded by a student called Robert Govett, and more fully propounded by a well-known Bible teacher in Britain called G.H. Lang. But I don't find any scripture that substantiates that viewpoint. I believe that we'll all be there. The Scottish male voice choir used to sing a great hymn. Often I sang it at the end of the program that they gave. Maybe you've heard or heard a record of it. We'll all be there. I believe that's true. I believe we'll all be there. Of course, there are certain verses that are pointed to as evidence that we'll not all be there. For example, there's a verse in Matthew 24 that it was given by the Lord Jesus during the Olivet Discourse. He said, two men shall be working in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. And they point to that verse as a proof that some are going to be taken and others left. Well, apart from the fact that the Lord said nothing there about believers and about them all being believers, the Lord is speaking of another day altogether. I believe he's speaking of a day when the Son of Man comes to earth, a day when the Lord is coming in power and glory. That's after the rapture. I don't think that has anything to do with the rapture. And the ones that are taken in that case are taken for judgment. And the one who is left for blessing. There's another verse that is used. It occurs in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9 and verse 28. And it goes like this, "Then unto them that look for him shall he appear without a second time, without sin, unto salvation." And so they say it's only those who are looking for the Lord Jesus that will be raptured at that coming day. But that doesn't say anything about the rapture. The Lord is going to come in that coming day. And if you read that passage in Hebrews 9, you'll discover, if you look at it carefully, that the writer has in mind a very important day in the Old Testament. It was called the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went into the very holiest of all, and then he came out. The work had been accepted, the blood had been accepted, and he came out to the people. Now, some were in their tents. They weren't just looking to see what would happen. But to all the people who were there, they were all really looking for him, anticipating his coming. But they may not have been actually looking with their eyes to see the high priest coming. And so this verse tells us that all believers are among those who are looking for him. There's another verse that's sometimes used by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last chapter, tells us that the Lord is going to give a crown of righteousness to him. He's waiting for it. And he says, not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. And those who believe in the partial rapture sometimes take that verse as an indication that it's only those who are loving his appearing and waiting and watching for him. I trust we're all doing that. It's only those who will be raptured. But the apostle is not saying anything about the rapture there. He's saying that something about the rewards there. The reward of the crown of righteousness is going to give to those who are loving his appearing. And we're not going into detail about that tonight, for we may consider it tomorrow evening. So you see, first of all, the Lord is coming. Secondly, the dead in Christ are going to arise first. And thirdly, we who are alive and remain are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul speaks again about the rapture. And he tells us in that chapter that we shall all be changed. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die, but we shall all be changed. How many is that? That's all. All of us are going to be changed. That indicates that all of us are going to be there. When the Lord Jesus spoke about his coming in John 14, he said, "I will come again and receive you unto myself." He didn't say, "I'll come to receive some of you unto myself." He said, "I'll come to receive you unto myself." There was no qualification. And there's no qualification here either. So we've answered the question when and the question who. The third question we're going to ask, and we must ask it quickly, is the question what. What's going to happen when the Lord comes? If you're reading the King James Version, you'll find that there are four interesting words in the King James Version in this portion. They all begin with the letter S, and for those who are young men and budding preachers, or older men and still preachers, you'll find some very interesting points to build your sermons on. I built a sermon on this at a graveside once or twice. I've spoken on these S's. Look at the first S. It's the word sorrow in verse 13. Sorrow. Sorrow not. Now, when the Lord's people die, there is sorrow. But those who are left don't sorrow as those who have no hope. The second S is the word sleep in verse 14, and we've already commented on that. Those who sleep in Jesus. The Christians who die are sleeping. And then thirdly, there's the third S. It's in verse 16, and we're going to look at it. It's the word shout. And we'll look at that in a moment. The shout. And the fourth S is the one we're thinking about at the moment. It's the word shall. Shall. And that tells us four events that are going to happen when the Lord comes at the rapture. The first event is in verse 16, at the beginning of the verse, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. That's an absolute certainty. The Lord shall descend. And the first event is the return of the Lord. The return of the Lord to take us to be with himself in glory in that coming day. The return of the Lord. And we're told that there are going to be three sounds that accompany the return of the Lord. First of all, he'll return with a shout. A shout. Who's going to give that shout? Well, it's he himself who's giving that shout. What is that shout? I believe that's the shout of the commander-in-chief as he calls his forces. That's the shout of the general as he calls his armies. That's the shout of the sovereign Lord as he calls his people to himself. You say, what'll he say when he shouts? I don't know. I'm looking forward to hearing it, and I'll tell you after I've heard it. But I don't know at the moment. It may be something like the words of the book of the Song of Solomon. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. And those of us who know him as our Savior will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And there's a second sound. It's the voice of the archangel. Behind the scenes, the angels are very interested in this great event. And the archangel himself will utter a voice at the time when the rapture occurs, when the Lord descends. And then there's the trump of God. I believe that's the same as the last trump that we read in 1 Corinthians 15. But it's nothing to do with the seventh trumpet of the book of Revelation. Some people try to equate it with the seventh trumpet. That's at a completely different time. That's the last of seven trumpets. But this is a great trumpet. What does it mean? Some people have suggested that there's the symbolism here of the Old Testament when there were silver trumpets. Two silver trumpets were made. You read about them in Numbers chapter 10. And these trumpets were used to call the people of Israel to feasts and to call them on their journey. And we're going on a journey. And the trump of the Lord is going to summon us on that journey. Possibly the writer had in mind the military sounds that were given on a military expedition. And the soldiers encamped in a given place were encamped. They were called by trumpets. The first trumpet was to awaken. The second trumpet was to eat their breakfast. And the third trumpet was to march. Well, this is the last trumpet. It's the trumpet that's going to sound for us to march. But, of course, we're not going to march to heaven. We're going to fly to heaven. We're going to be with the Lord himself. And that trumpet will sound and we'll be ushered into his presence. So the first great event is the Lord's return. The Lord himself shall descend. The second great event is, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. It's the resurrection of the dead. They're going to be raised incorruptible. And you can read about that in 1 Corinthians 15, as well as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Both very important passages, and we could say something in comparison of these two passages, but time forbids tonight. But they're going to be raised first. The dead in Christ are going to be raised first. Why did the apostle say that? Well, you see, at Thessalonica, there were Christians who had passed from the scene. The Apostle Paul had been there. He had told them about the Lord's coming, and the Christians who were alive were concerned about these Christians who had died. When the Lord came, what would happen to them? Would they be second-class citizens? Would those who were alive go before them? Would they have to wait until those who were living were ushered into the presence of the Lord? And the apostle assures them that's not going to happen. They're not going to be second. They're actually going to be raised first. Does that mean they're going to meet the Lord first? Not at all. You'll notice the next phrase says that we shall be caught up together with them. Nobody's going to meet the Lord first. They've got to be raised from the dead, and because they have to be raised from the dead, that's going to happen first. We're told in 1 Corinthians it's all going to happen. In what time? In the twinkling of an eye. So there's not going to be much time between the resurrection of the dead and the rapture of the living. It's going to happen so quickly that you could hardly blink an eyelid while it happens. So the second thing that's going to happen is the dead in Christ shall rise first, the resurrection of the dead. The third thing that's going to happen is then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. That is the rapture of the living. We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And what a day of glory that's going to be. We're going to be caught up with them. Every one of us is going to be caught up at the same moment. And the fourth thing that's going to be happen is that it's going to happen is in the end of verse 17, and so shall we be forever with the Lord. The fourth thing is reunion. First, return. The second, resurrection. The third, rapture, and the fourth, reunion. And what a union that's going to be. We're going to be caught up together, so we're going to meet the Lord's people of all the centuries, those who have died, and those who are still living in all countries of the world. We're going to meet them all together. But supremely, our union is going to be with the Lord Jesus. And so shall we be forever with the Lord. We shall meet Him in the air. And we shall be forever with the Lord. What a glory that's going to be. That's the great prospect that lies before us. Before we close, there are two more questions we want to ask. The first is, why? Why the rapture? Why is the Lord coming? I'm going to suggest to you very quickly three reasons why the Lord is coming. First of all, the purpose of His coming is to fulfill His promise. After all, before He left His own in the upper room, on the way to Calvary, He said to them, I will come again and receive you unto Myself. And He hasn't fulfilled that promise yet, but He's going to do it. And I believe He may do it tonight. He's going to fulfill His promise. Secondly, the second reason is He's going to take His saints out of the scene of judgment. On Saturday evening, we'll be thinking of the time of the tribulation. But before that tribulation altogether, the Lord is going to remove us from the sea into His immediate presence, and we'll not be in the world at that particular time. And then thirdly, He is going to come again to prepare us for the return to earth. To prepare us to return to earth. He's going to take us to heaven so that we're ready to come to earth when He comes to reign. You'll notice there's 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. And if you had been one of the Thessalonian Christians, you would say, well, how can that possibly be? How can God bring with Him those who have died and are dead and are buried in the earth, dead in Christ who are there? How can He bring that them with Him? Well, verse 15 tells us, verse 15 and 16 tell us the answer. For this we say unto you, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming Lord will not go before those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, so forth, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we shall all be caught up together, so that God will bring with Him in that coming day, when the Lord returns to earth, both dead and living saints. And He has promised to rapture us into His presence, so that we'll be prepared for His coming. My final question tonight, who and when and what and why, how? The question how is, how should the thought of the rapture influence our lives? I've indicated already that that's the important thing in any study of prophecy. How should this affect our lives? I'm going to suggest to you three ways in which it should affect our lives. First of all, it should cheer us. It should encourage us. Notice the last verse of the chapter. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That word comfort means to be called alongside to help, to encourage one another with these words. That's the real meaning of that word comfort. Not only to comfort in sorrow, but to encourage one another, even to egg one another on, to encourage in service, to encourage in sorrow, and to encourage in sickness, and to encourage in service. Because the Lord is coming, it should be a cheering message for us all. We should be cheered. But more than that, I believe that the coming of the Lord should challenge us. It should challenge us. And that's the message that comes at the end of the passage on the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15. You remember the apostle says at the close of that great chapter, in the last verse, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It should challenge us to devoted service from the knowledge that we are going to be there, that the dead are going to be raised, and that we're going to be in His presence forever and ever. It should challenge us to devoted service. It should cheer us. It should challenge us. Thirdly, I believe it should change us. It should change us. Why do you say that, you say? Well, John speaks about that great event in 1 John chapter 3. He says, now are we the sons of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We're going to be like the Lord that we love so much. But what effect should that have on our lives? The apostle goes on to say in the next verse, therefore, that in the next verse he says, let everyone who has this hope in Him purify himself, even as He is pure. In other words, that this is our hope, centered in the Lord Jesus, that one day we're going to be with Him and like Him and see Him forever. Surely our desire should be to be more like Him now. For He is pure, and we should be pure as He is pure. This should change our lives as we think of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. I trust as our study of this great event has cheered you, I trust it has challenged you, and I trust it will change you, every one of us, as we anticipate the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Let us bow together in prayer. O God, our Father, we thank Thee for this glorious event that we are anticipating. We thank Thee for the soon return of the Lord Jesus. With the hymn writer, we can say, I can almost hear His footfall on the threshold of the door, and my heart is longing to be with Him evermore. Grant that this may be the expression of each one of our hearts, and that each one of us may go from this place determined to be more like Him, to be more faithful to Him, and to be encouraged as we think of His coming. Grant us Thy blessing as we separate now. Take our thanks for the privilege of being gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I must apologize for taking so long tonight. I didn't see the clock passing as it went so fast. We'll try and do better the next time. May the Lord bless you and thank you so much.